Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word.
We thank you for your faithfulness to keep your covenant. Now, Lord, we ask that you would again attend to your word in our midst and preach to us that we might come to know that not only you are the sovereign Lord who speaks and it is created, but you're the providential King who reigns and rules and governs over all of your creation. In Christ we pray. Amen. Last week, as you know, we considered the God as creator. What is it that we say we believe when we say that God is created? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. But God is more than just creator. He is also the sustainer of his creation. And the reason why we had Deuteronomy 28 read for us tonight is not because it's such wonderful news, but because there you see God's providence over everything. From the way the crops produce or fail to produce, the insects, diseases, the intentions of the hearts of men and women, whether they be the Jews or foreigners. And prophetically, we know much of that was fulfilled with the coming of Babylon. There is hardly an area of life that can be considered that isn't covered in Deuteronomy 28. Now, thankfully, we are not Israel. All those people who like to claim Second Chronicles about if my people hear or call by my name, humble themselves and pray, I notice they never claim Deuteronomy 28. It's the same covenantal promises, aren't they? We are not Israel. We are not under the covenant of Mount Sinai. We are not under a covenant that says, do this, and you live, and fail to do this, and these curses will fall on you. So we have not read Deuteronomy 28 tonight for those purposes, but for the purpose of understanding that there is not a detail, there's not an aspect of life that God is not providentially over, in both blessing and in trial. God is the creator of all things. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John for a moment. In the very first chapter, where we're reminded that it is through Jesus Christ that all things that have been made are, in fact, have come into being. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we are reminded and taught that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. God has created all things, and God the Father, who is the Creator, is also creating in and through Jesus Christ. Christ is the Word of God, and we're reminded of in the book of Genesis that God spoke and the creation comes into existence. Over in the book of Hebrews, in the first chapter, we're reminded that as God spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. But then it goes on to say, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. The same word that creates all things is the word that upholds all things. We're told, for example, in Colossians, that all things are held together by Christ. All things are for him, by him, and they all are held together in him. And so we need to come to appreciate that Jesus Christ, the agent of creation of God's will, by God's will, is also the agent by which he cares for all things. Now, again, that's easy for us to give the Sunday school assent to. I don't think that any of us would go, well, you know, I don't really believe Jesus is providential. But here we are on the cusp of our third 500-year flood in just 10 years. Is God not part of that? Is that just chance? Is that just randomness? Is that just the growth of Fargo and the runoff of the farmlands? What is that? Is it global warming? Is it climate change? Is it some type of shift? What are those things? Well, Deuteronomy 28, as many other passages, remind us that there's nothing that's happening that is beyond the purview of God. And so we want to come and to put our hope in God and what He is doing and what He has accomplished. And we are reminded, for example, in the by the Heidelberg Catechism, in terms of His providence, that He, by His hand, still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that, I love this part of the catechism, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Do we believe that? Between now and the thaw that is coming, it's going to snow and it's going to rain. And our mayor has said that, and Mayor Wallacher has been very good at predicting the river crest, hasn't he? And we prayerfully intercede on his behalf that he would be right one more time. But whatever projection he has given, he says he'd be shocked if it gets to 41 feet. That's good news to us. But that's all predicated upon average rainfall. What's going to happen between now and, say, the 10th of April? We can have average rain, below average rain, above average rain. Heidelberg Catechism says that His hand still upholds heaven and earth and all the creatures so that He governs leaf and blade, rain and drought. Do we believe that? I'm sitting looking out the window over the last few days when we've got all this additional snow. And I feel the anxiety raising in my mind and heart as I'm thinking, well, what do we need to do and what should we have done? And is it too late to do it? And obviously we have responsibility to be prepared. We can't just so blindly say that because God is providential, we have no responsibility. That's not what the Bible teaches. But as was quoted over in at the prayer meeting this afternoon, one of the pastors quoted from Psalms that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain. God is at work. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God's providence this way. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Isn't that a wonderful statement? God's work of providence, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. And the more that we come to trust in that, the more we come to rely on the Lord. I've mentioned to you before the little tract, and I keep promising I'm going to produce this for you. I haven't, but soon, hopefully, I will. John Newton, the writer of the great hymn "Amazing Grace," wrote that tract more than a Calvinist. In the opening page or two of it, I paraphrasing, says he was tired of all these people going around talking about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, all this, until they have a trial. And why me? Why this? How come? Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and holy in all his works. Do we believe that? What if the dikes break? What if the rains come and they exceed the expectations of our city workers and they're preparing for 43 or 44 feet? What if the river gets to 45 feet? Is God still holy in all his ways and in all his works? Will we feel forsaken? I know that you're all following the news there in Japan. I was looking at some pictures before the service, you know, and there's literally thousands of people with no homes. They're showing there's some great pictures coming in. Great in a relative sort of sense. They've got no food, no water, no electricity, nowhere to go. In those moments, don't you feel forsaken? Is the Lord, and for the Christians, can the Christians there still say, Psalm 145, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works? That's what the providence of God forces us to have to come to grips with. Psalm 104, verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all, and the earth is full of thy riches. See, what you and I do is we read passages like Romans 8:28. It says God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And then we truncate that verse and we say, okay, wow, the money was provided for the tiller. And rightfully so, we would give God the glory. But when the tiller breaks and the money doesn't come, how many of us go, man, the Lord is wise in all his works. Manifold are the works of the Lord throughout all the earth and full of thy riches. See, we don't want to go there, do we? We accept God's providence when his providences are good and sweet and what we wanted them to be. But when they're bitter and hard and exactly contrary to what we want them to be, all of a sudden we're no longer singing the praises of God. We're no longer affirming the wonder of his ways and the splendor of his riches on all the earth. We're saying, why me? Why this? Why now? How come, O Lord, have you forsaken me? Has he? To which one of his creatures does he turn a blind eye except for to accomplish his purposes? God causes how many things to work together for good? Well, he said all things, but only the good things, right? And it's so hard, isn't it, to want to really believe that. Nehemiah says that thou art the Lord alone, has made heavens, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, and earth, and all the things that are in them, the seas, and all that is in them. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships you. How much does he preserve? All of them. One of the stories I was reading just before Brother Tim came was of a man who got sucked out in the tsunami 10 miles. And he was clinging to the remains of a roof of a house. And they have found him and have been able to rescue him. But I'm sitting there thinking, if I'm that guy, 10 miles out, you can't see land. You're clinging to the roof of a house. There is probably where you are is just littered with all sorts of debris. What are you going to think? Oh, they're going to find me. They're going to come looking this far out. And they're certainly going to find this exact spot. That's not what I would be thinking. I'm not sure I'd be hanging on anymore. Wouldn't you just want to give it up? But where is the Lord in all of that? And what if they hadn't found him? Would the Lord have failed? And if this man were a believer, I have no idea what his his whether he was a believer or not, but if he's praying, Lord, find me, and the Lord does not bring anybody to rescue him, did the Lord not answer the prayer? Well, maybe the Lord did answer the prayer in bringing him home, not just back to Japan, but into his presence. How is that not as good as being rescued and taken back to Japan to have to sit in the lines where there is no food and there is no water and there is no power? And so we have to, when we start to talk about the providence of God, allow our arms to be stretched and our minds massaged to understand that there's nothing that comes to us. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, nothing comes to us by chance. Proverbs 16:33 talks about that even the lot that is cast into the lap brings forth a decision that is from the Lord. You know, we all took basic math class and we all learned basic statistics, and you flip a coin and 50% of the time it's going to come up heads, right? If you flip it often enough, long enough, it's going to come out half heads, half tails. 50-50 chance. Really? That's a nice mathematical formula. That's nice mathematical truth. But is it really left up to chance? Does chance have any power? Does chance have any authority? Is chance really a law that governs the universe? Chance does nothing. Chance can do nothing. It is only by God's ordering of the universe that those types of things can even be known or discovered. But with the tossing of every coin, or as Proverbs 16:33 says, with the casting of every lot, the decision is from the Lord. Do we believe that? Apparently our founding fathers of the Christian faith prior to Pentecost did so, because remember when they went to pick the replacement for Judas, what did they do? They cast lots. Well, that sounds so unbiblical. Really? Why should that be considered unbiblical? It'd be a whole lot better for us to have a subcommittee of the elders make the decision over who is the best candidate, and then we will pray, and then we will basically decide how we feel about each of the candidates, and that's the one. Well, God can and does work that way. But he also works through the casting of lots or the flipping of a coin, because how much is he providential over? Even the coin that's tossed into the air. Now, what does it benefit us to know these things? And this is why I enjoy the Heidelberg Catechism, because it's easy for us to go around and say, yeah, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Yeah, we believe in God's providential reign over all things. So what? They answer that question this way. What does it benefit us? Or an older translation of the Catechism says, what does it profit us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? Three things. We can be patient in adversity. Isn't that Job? Isn't that what Job does? Because he could believe that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, then what does he say? Oh, bummer, dude. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. What does he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. What do you have, as the Apostle Paul will say, that you have not received? And what have you lost that the Lord has not taken? That you might learn to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Remember the context. What's Job's wife telling him to do at the time? Curse God and die. Look how everything is going wrong. God must not love you. You must have done something bad. This isn't worth living. All of these things have gone wrong. Your children, your wealth, your health. Just curse God and die. Get it over with. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So what does it benefit us? Number one, these types of things benefit us because we can still praise God in the midst of adversity. When our minds are so renewed by the doctrines of the Scripture, where we understand that God has not only created all things in heaven and earth, but He sustains them, preserves them, and guides them, whether He gives or He takes away, we can still say, blessed be the name of God. We can be patient in that adversity. Or we can be, as James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and diverse temptations. Why? Because they're there to refine and mature and perfect your faith. Or we can be like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 when he says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and we exult in the grace in which we stand. But he also goes on to say, and we exult in our tribulations, same word, because the tribulations bring about proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Where do we get the character? Where do we get the hope? And where do we get that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit? But in the context of rejoicing with God in the midst of our afflictions. Now that, you could write a book on, and it would sell 3 copies. Because that's not what people want to hear. It's not really what I want to hear. It's not what you want to hear, and you and I buy into these things. The second thing that coming to embrace and uphold in our minds by faith the providence of God is that we can be thankful in prosperity. What do we have that we have not received from the Lord? As soon as things go well, what do we tend to do? We tend to give ourselves credit. But just a casual reading of a book of Ecclesiastes warns us against that, doesn't it? Because in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see one man working hard and diligently, and he prospers zilch. And another guy does it all wrong, does it poorly, negligently, and he prospers. What do we have that we have not received? And so it's only by believing not only in God being the creator of all things of heaven and earth, visible and invisible, but He is the sustainer and preserver and providentially governing all His creatures and all their actions that we can really give God the praise for whatever comes that is sweet and wonderful and blessed. Because you and I, especially in our generation, having been so secularized, have come to believe that everything is purely cause and effect. You know, the big story on that is, again, the whole climate change joke. I believe it's Psalm 97 that says the earth is firmly established. The earth will not perish one scintilla of a second sooner than what God has ordained to accomplish all of His purposes. And all of the SUVs and all of the pickups in the world cannot thwart the timing and plan of God. Does that mean we shouldn't be good stewards of the earth? Yes, we should be wonderful stewards of the earth. But it is only the atheist who can sit there and say somehow man is going to destroy the earth. And it is only the atheist who can ultimately be so caught up in a cause and effect worldview that any success he has must be because we chose to limit these certain things and to promote these certain things, and look, it's all gotten better. And again, as Proverbs 16 tells us, that with the mind, man makes a decision. We need to be diligent to apply good principles, whether it be in science or business or healthcare or in raising of our children or whatever it is. Yes, we need to think and to know and to learn and master the ordinary rules of the way life goes. But unless the Lord builds the house, all of the labor is in vain. And so when the labor prospers, we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. So what does it benefit us? What does it profit us to know that God still upholds all of His creation by His providence? Number one, that we can be patient in adversity. That we can truly be thankful in prosperity. And thirdly, to have a firm confidence that our faithful God and Father, in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from His love. Nothing. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor principality nor power nor things present nor things to come nor angels nor life nor death nor any other created thing can separate me or us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So if we're sitting in Fargo with our basement filled with water and our first story furniture floating out the door, or whether we be in Japan with no basement and no first floor and no furniture, and we have no news on where our loved ones are, have we been separated from the love of God? And is that not just how God is working in and through the circumstances, that we might come to call upon Him and we might come to look to Him as the sole provider of every good and perfect gift that comes down from heaven? And to be really honest with each other, isn't that a lesson we really don't want to have to learn? That's the kind of lesson we want for Sunday school, and then we want to go home, but we don't want to have to learn it beyond the Sunday school room. To be honest with you, that's where I like to preach it, but I don't want to have to go home and have to live it, because that is what? Having to learn to live by faith and live by God's agenda and trusting in His providence and not in our circumstances. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. He says, not only that will we be thankful, not a patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, but we can have this firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from His love. But then listen to how it closes its statement. For all creatures are so completely in His hand that they cannot so much as move. They cannot so much as move. Do you believe that? Isn't that exactly what happens in Job chapter 1, verse 12, and in chapter 2, verse 6? When was the devil allowed to touch Job? Only after God's providence. If you go back and read the opening chapters of Deuteronomy and the closing chapters of the book of Numbers, God has said, these people will not attack you because I have put the fear of you and me in their hearts. Or, I have delivered them over to you, and I have hardened their king's heart to come out against you, and I will destroy them. The kings of the earth were not really able to stand before Israel, not because Israel was so powerful, but because God so governed the creatures, so governed all of their actions, that whether they would fight against Israel or whether they'd be defeated by Israel was ultimately a work of God in the hearts of the king and his people. Now, that's one thing again to say here. But what do you do when you come out of the store late at night to go to your car and somebody pulls a gun or a knife on you? Well, you won't know how you'll react until that happens. But is that from God? I'll close with a story. I think I've shared this with you before, but I remember listening to a missionary talk about going into this unreached people group and a place that had never been pierced with the gospel before. And he won a hearing with the chief of the tribe. And the chief had him over for dinner. And about halfway through the dinner, the witch doctor shows up mad that the king or the chief has allowed this outsider with this strange religion to come in. And the witch doctor causes everything in the room to float. And he turns to the missionary and he says, "Is your God powerful enough to do that? Now what are you going to do?" Of course, God gave the missionary the grace to give the answer he needed at the time. And it's, I remember when I heard the story, it was the exact opposite answer that I would have given. I would have said, "Yeah, he can do that." The missionary simply said, "My God is so powerful, he can keep you from doing that." The missionary prayed, and everything fell to the floor. But where do you have the confidence to confront something like that? It begins by allowing our minds to be renewed by the truth that God is not only the creator of everything, but he providentially is over the control and the governing of all of his creatures and all of their actions. And when we come to embrace that, then we will be able to be thankful, or patient rather, in our adversities and our struggles and our trials. We can be genuinely thankful and give praise to God when things go really well. And we can have a firm confidence that no matter what our circumstances are, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. And whether we're drifting 10 miles out from shore on a rooftop, wondering what our destiny will be, whether we're sitting in front of a destroyed house with nothing left but a foundation, or whether we're in the comfort of a dry Fargo because the dikes have held, or we're in the midst of a swamped Fargo because the dikes did not hold, nor were they high enough, we can understand that God has not left us. God is with us in the middle of the flood, or whatever other circumstance we have. And he will use this to call. He will use this to churn our hearts that we would call upon him and find him, and him alone, sufficient for all of our needs and the source of all of our good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are not our own. We've been bought by the price of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We do not live to ourselves, we do not die to ourselves, but whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Thank you, Father, for these things, and grant us the grace to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.